Well, good morning. It's good to have the sun out this morning. A bright and fresh day. And it's good to be able to come together in fellowship and also to open up God's Word. And so we'll do so in just a moment. I want to ask Brother Ian if he could just open in prayer for us before we start. Well, I'm excited to deliver this message this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. So turn in the Old Testament, please, to 1 Kings 19. Now, you may very well be familiar that we have been working through a series here in the life of Elijah. And we're well and truly into this series. The period of history that we're talking about here is the 9th century BC. And we have seen mostly ups, some downs, but mostly ups here in the life of Elijah, who is a prophet of the Lord, an Old Testament prophet, over the last three odd years here within the timing of these chapters. And this morning we come to very much a pivot moment in Elijah's life. Now, the title in the bulletin there is Elijah's Exit, and I'll add to that, and I'll say Elijah's Exit on Great Expectations. Elijah's Exit on Great Expectations. One of the great things that I find, one of the things that I find encouraging in the Word of God is that when we see the characters that God uses, He allows their faults and their flaws to be exposed. Allows us to see into their life. The superheroes of the scriptures, we get to see them fail. Apart from Daniel and Joseph. We'll have to have a word with them in eternity about that, just to see whether there was something surely on the side. But we don't see the Word of God talking about anything, any mistakes that they made along the way. But you know what? Throughout the scriptures, we see character after character, and we look at them quickly, and I think we're all at fault at this. We can quickly judge them based on what we know about them through the Word of God and based on what we know now. How could they possibly do that? How could they possibly allow that moment? Well, it's not encouraging for us to rub shoulders with each other and say, well, there you go, we've all failed, and so that makes us feel comfortable in failing. But it's certainly encouraging for us to see how God works in the life of these characters, because He allows not only for us to see their flaws and their moments, but to see often their recovery and how God uses them in the rest of their journey. And so this morning we come to Elijah's Exit on Great Expectations. We have seen through the previous chapters there, by way of like a 60-second summary, that there's been no rain in the country now for over 3 years. We saw previously that the current king and queen here in the northern kingdom of Israel are exceedingly wicked. They're reigning terribly. And they have influenced the people to turn their back on worshipping God and to bow before false idols, the Baals. We have seen the character of Jezebel and Ahab, who are infamous in history. There's nothing positive said about either of them, especially for Jezebel. And so, maybe unfortunately for us this morning, we need to bring Jezebel back into the text. And so, 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Now, bearing in mind that it started to rain, the king has left the scene of Mount Carmel and the previous verses told us that Elijah had run ahead. Remember, we looked at that average speed and that this guy was probably one of the fastest runners in the Bible, in sandals and in robes, the lot, running ahead of this chariot in a supernatural way after this amazing victory at Mount Carmel. And we come in to see what Ahab's going to say to his wife in chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all, or told the whole or all of the details, how he had slain all of the prophets with the sword. Now, as I said, Elijah's just had this incredible victory. He is at the top of his game, so to speak. And he's run into the royal palace area ahead of the chariot. And Ahab prepares himself to greet his lovely wife. Maybe there was a puzzled look on Jezebel's face as she looked down from the second story of the palace and beheld this scene. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this, and I can't do the Scottish accent, but I'll read what he says. He said, "I wonder if Elijah didn't notice the face in the window of the palace of the second floor in Jezreel, and the quizzical look on the woman's face that told the whole story. What is my husband doing?" Maybe that question was in your household this morning, or perhaps during the week. "What is my husband doing following behind a man like Elijah?" And as Ahab goes into the palace, no doubt thinking through how he is going to relate the events of the last 24 hours to his wife, he is looking weary, he is worn, he is wet, and he most likely went and probably changed his clothes and went in before the queen. You remember, this is the king we're talking about. And starts to tell Jezebel what happened. Jezebel was so confident in victory. You wonder why she wasn't there at Mount Carmel. You wonder why. Perhaps she was so confident that there would be a victory won. She despised the commandment of Elijah and sent the prophets of Ashtaroth so that they would appear before the challenge. And she had that sense and that confidence that just as it was in her reign and influencing her husband and influencing the people, that this victory was in the bag. It was a foregone conclusion. She didn't even send her own personal prophets. She kept them back. Foregone conclusion that she was going to win. And perhaps with that puzzled look as Ahab walks in, she says to him, "Did we win?" Well, the answer comes here in 19, that not only did Elijah win, but all of those 450 prophets lost their lives in the battle, or at the conclusion of the battle in failure. Not only had Elijah won, but Elijah had killed all of the false prophets. There is no doubt in my mind that Ahab did not have a pleasant night's sleep that night. There is no doubt in our minds that there was no peace in the palace that night. Note that Ahab uses his words carefully and doesn't point towards the power of God that was evident at the event, but puts it all on Elijah. See there, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. What was Elijah busy doing? Giving God the glory. To turn the hearts of the people back to Jehovah. That was the point. And Ahab puts that carefully to his wife. Elijah did it all. Nobody had no doubt scorned this queen before and got away with it. and nobody will do so now. In verse 2, we see the promise comes under our first point, the royal proclamations. Ahab has proclaimed to his wife and gone through the events and put it fair and squarely on Elijah. And now she makes a proclamation of her own. Verse 2 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do unto me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She sends a message to the prophet and says, "I'm going to remove your life within 24 hours. And if not, may the Baals do so to me and even more." Now, we have looked before around the history of this false worship, but we've identified that there is an absolute demonic force going on here. And so the power that Jezebel experiences here is real. The power that she reigns with and that she controls with is real. And the power that she threatens here with, she knows it. And so she swears this oath by her gods. It's a sure thing. But we know, as we go through the story this morning, that that does not play out. The 24 hours goes by, and it does not play out. Do not mistake the simple words here in the text for the fury that Jezebel bears. This is an instruction, focus that is one that is devilish and destruction, and nothing is going to stop this lady. There has been a spiritual incursion into her world, and neither she nor the spirits that she consults with are happy. And so here's a question for you to think about. If Jezebel was so powerful, so formidable, so confident in taking Elijah's life for the lives of her prophets, why did she say within 24 hours? And why did she send a messenger to tip Elijah off? Wouldn't you just send the soldiers down there and grab him? And that's it, finished. Perhaps it is her pious nature to set the scene of the challenge. Perhaps she was trying to set a challenge of her own. But I can't help but to note providence here. Perhaps even a mistake in their tactics in sending this message ahead to almost warn Elijah of what is coming. Or as Henry noted here by quote, "Did she fear the people and thus hope that he would leave in fear of the threat to avoid a conflict?" We don't know the answer, but we certainly know what follows. Because Elijah listens to the message. And what's about to happen in the context of all of the last 3 and a bit years takes us completely by surprise. Elijah listens to the message. Verse 3. "And when he saw that..." I'm going to come back on that word "saw" because that's interesting, right? Because a message comes, was it verbal, was it written, or was Elijah observing the circumstances as they unfolded? "When Elijah saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." In the context of everything that has happened in Elijah's life, this is a surprise. This is a surprise. He's the number one guy in the country now. So he thought. He just stood up to the king. He just stood up to 450 maniac prophets. The entire nation he stood before and challenged them about who they will decide to worship. He's just won a major battle, if not one of the greatest showdowns in Scripture. And what do we expect to see from Elijah in the context of everything that we've been talking about? Well, perhaps here we could reread verse 3. And Elijah received the message from Jezebel with disdain and said to the messenger, "Take this word to the queen that she should not threaten the servant of the Lord who has shown himself mighty on my behalf. Come down now and show yourself, and we will see who it is that gains favor from the Lord of hosts. And it will come to pass that the hand of the Lord will cause fire to descend from heaven and consume you and your servants and your Baals, and there shall be no stones heaped upon your memory." We would love if he had said that. We would love to have seen the confident Elijah that started all the way back there in chapter 17 and verse 1 when he went to the king and said, "It's not going to rain here for 3 years." "Don't threaten me, lady. You do your best and we'll see who wins." It's not here, because our next point here is Elijah's paralysis. Elijah's paralysis. This is indeed a surprise to see that Elijah leaves. He is shaken with great fear. He receives the message and he is afraid. He fled for his life. He bought the lie. He forgot for a moment who he was working for and with. And so he flees, as we see in the text there, to a place called Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. So he went from the northern kingdom over the border to the southern kingdom. That was ruled over by King Jehoshaphat, a godly king. And so he drops his servant there in Beersheba and then continues still by himself another hour into the wilderness. He keeps going. So now he is already safe over the border, but he keeps on going by himself for another day. He got the spike of fear, folks. You know, you're going great, you're having a great week, a great month even, and then something drops out of the sky and shakes you so bad that you forget who you are, you forget who you depend on, you forget who looks after you, who's been giving you the victory, and you get shaken so bad with the scary thing or that circumstance or that thought that it completely knocks you over. And you go to ground. The heart rate increases. The temperature rises. The appetite drops away. You can feel it physically wave over you to the point where nothing is going to stop you from going further down this spiral. You feel dizzy, disorientated, full of fear, and you cannot stop thinking about this thing. You see, this is the progression for Elijah. And he goes even further. Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He left his servant behind." This is not a time for the servant to be around. "And came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life. For I am not better than my father's.'" Brethren, Elijah is depressed. Elijah is in a deep, dark depression. He is in emotional paralysis. He's in a desperate state. Now, this is a man that has been hunted for 3 years. He's been hunted for 3 years, and God has hidden him. Now he's being hunted, and he chooses to hide himself. He goes to ground. His emotions here are focused on disappointment and discouragement. Elijah believed, note here in the passage, He believed that he is actually better. He thought he was in a better state than his forefathers, than the previous generations. But he now confesses to the Lord and says, but now I know that I'm not. Because I too have been shaken with fear. And I have failed. And this failure, brethren, has brought him to his knees. Do you think God knew? Do you think God knew what Elijah was capable of? Do you think God knew that this man was bold and outspoken, that there would come a time when he would be shaken to the core and fall into paralysis? Do you think that God was looking to Elijah from the beginning and saying, aha, now there's a great guy, the perfect superhero. He's not going to buckle under pressure, and that's why I'm going to use him now. If we didn't have this chapter, we would have to presume so. Now, God knew that he was just like his forefathers. God knew that he was prone to failure. He knew that he was prone to breaking and prone to wander. Whatever basis Elijah had for his daily walk has been eroded, and Elijah believes that there is nothing left. He can't honor God anymore because he's failed. He can't hear God's word anymore because he's failed. He can't be called to deliver God's messages anymore because he's failed. He can't be the example that God wants him to be because he's failed. This is what's going through his mind. I'm a failure, and there's nothing left for me to do. The word there is in verse 4, enough. See that phrase? He said, it is enough. I have done enough. I have taken enough. I have borne this burden now for years. And that's it, Lord. That was too much. I have run, Lord, and I have failed. And now there's no reason for me to live. Lord, there's no more purpose for me. There's no more encouragement for me. There's no future for me. And I have determined in my heart, on your behalf, that the best thing for you to do is just to put me out of my misery. You know what? It's so easy for us to sit here this morning. It is so easy. And to be reading along here and be thinking, Elijah, buddy, you've got the wrong view, mate. It is so easy for us to do that. And yet this is real for him. He sits beneath a juniper tree. This is a tree otherwise known as a Spanish broom tree. Now, some of you are looking at me thinking, aha, the Spanish broom tree. Well, I didn't know what that was, so I looked up a few pictures, and apparently it's because the branches on this tree look like broomsticks. There you go, there's nothing really complicated with that one. And so, however, this tree does have a lovely scented yellow flower. But it's interesting that the roots that feed this tree are known for their bitterness. And although we don't need to read absolutely everything into the scriptures when God, you know, reveals a certain detail, I thought that was interesting that Elijah was having his bitter moment beneath this broom tree. And indeed, his thoughts and his emotions were indeed bitter and were impacting his physical health. He's absolutely worn out. There's nothing left. He is fatigued. And what's one of those results of being absolutely fatigued? He goes to sleep. He just wants to constantly be asleep here. He wants to rest. This deep depression had swallowed everything that Elijah had. And he says, Lord, I'm not any good to you anymore. it's enough. He says he's not better than his fathers. What did his forefathers do? They came to the promised land after God led them. They stood on the border. What happened? The report came back from the spies, right, about the giants in the land. And they feared. They were sore afraid. And they didn't want to go into the land. And so as a result of that, they then wandered in the wilderness. And this is on his mind. He's thinking, I've been afraid. And I haven't continued the journey. And I have failed and I'm no better than my forefathers. If we finished it there and we closed it off and said, and God agreed with him and he went and found somebody else, what would that leave us with? That would leave us with a bitter result. But no, because here comes God's provision. Here comes God's provision because he knows the heart and he knows exactly what needs to happen in his life. Henry again said, God thus left him to himself to show that when he was bold and strong, it was in the Lord and the power of his might, but of himself he was no better than the fathers who had gone before him. And so God's provision then comes. And what does he do? Does he cut him off? Does he punish him? Does he grab him by the spiritual scruff of the neck and start giving him a lecture and say, you ought to know better. You ought to know better, Elijah. How many times have I got to tell you? Come on, my promises are there. When you were there, when you were looking at that sick boy upstairs and then he died and then you came to me and you said, and I gave you this and I brought you through and then we were at Mount Carmel and we did. What do I have to do to win you? But see, God knows the brand of his flesh. God knows what kind of dust he's made of. And what does God do? I love this bit. Verse 5. And he lay and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, an angel touched him. And said unto him, arise and eat. Verse 6. And he looked and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Wouldn't it be awesome if when you and I go through battles and there's those moments in our life when, not if, when we find ourselves down and we find ourselves thinking these thoughts, maybe after a failure, maybe after a discouragement, maybe it's just completely worn out, that God sent his angel to minister personally to us. I reckon that's pretty cool. Elijah doesn't say anything. There's no response here from Elijah saying, oh, hello, angel. Michael, good to see you again. Or whatever the servant's name happened to be. But this angel is there, sent from the heavens to minister personally to him. And he touches him. Yeah, oh, what a precious provision from God. God sends this angel to minister, and Elijah awakes to find this gourmet cooking at his disposal. The stone had been heated, the bread had been freshly made, there was some water there to refresh his spirit, and it was right near his head. He didn't even have to strain to grab it. The angel didn't shake him and say, Elijah, come on, you've got to get with it, buddy, now's the time to get back on the road. My message from God is, you know you're better, let's have the bite to eat and let's just go. No, the angel allows him to go back to sleep because that's what he needs. He needs rest. And so, with this encouragement, he does. He eats. He is refreshed physically. And then he goes back to sleep. And then the second time, a little bit later on, after letting him rest, after letting his body to start recovering from this incident, he says there in verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey ahead, the journey is too great for thee.'" There is a journey now. You see, God's allowed this special time of retreat for Elijah to be able to recover. Let's have a look. Some quick points under God's provision. It was necessary. Elijah needed it. He was desperate, and there was only one answer. And that was the word of the Lord. That was a message from God. God's provision was necessary. Number two, God's provision was timely. It came at the moment that he needed it, in the way that he needed it, in the location that he needed it. And God's provision was timely. Number three, it was gracious. Despite his failure, God is seeking to reconstruct. God is seeking to rebuild. God is seeking to minister to his, not only his heart, but also his body and mind, to equip him still for the will of God that's ahead. God's provision was gracious. As I said before, we could quite easily mount a case here to see whether Elijah deserved God's goodness. Well, none of us do we? But God gave it according to his mercy. And number four, God's provision was perfect. Because he knew, God knew his frame. He knew the man. He knew the mind. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his habits. And he knew his responses and he knew every thought. Even though Elijah couldn't figure it out himself, he only resulted in there's nothing left. God's provision was perfect because he was the perfect provider. The same thing had happened with his forefathers. Remember when they were in the wilderness, what happened daily? Manna. God still provided for them daily and sustained the children of Israel. It was perfect. It was fit for purpose. And if there's something that you can remember this morning, and that is that when you look to God for his provision, it will come as the perfect package. It may not come the way that we want it. It may not come for the way that we think we would self-prescribe. But brethren, God is faithful. And he will meet the needs of his people. This morning, if there's something that we can be praising God for and be thankful for, praise God for his provision. When we find ourselves in Elijah's condition, we can be thankful that God already has a plan to provide. He will not leave you. The number 40 is interesting. Here he goes now on a journey of 40 days and 40 nights. The number's interesting, isn't it? Because what comes to your mind is the children of Israel wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. He's in the same physical wilderness. He's there. Actually, like geographically, physically, he's there. And so you could see it as a bit of a repeat of history, and maybe Elijah realized it. Oh, man, I've just repeated the same mistakes. Despite me knowing better. Well, God's going to take him next to Mount Sinai. That's Mount Horeb. And we're going to look next time, we're not finished yet, we're going to look next time at what God says to Elijah as the next part of his restoration. We'll do that next time. But we need to work through some points here around what to do when we do face these down times. Sometimes there can be circumstances in our lives where we come to believe that Psalm 23 is dysfunctional. I'll say it again. That's not my line. I heard that one when I was doing some study. Sometimes there can be circumstances in our lives where we come to believe that Psalm 23 is dysfunctional. And by that I mean God isn't leading us beside still waters. He's not restoring my soul. There are not green pastures. And lo, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of darkness, we are fearing evil because it doesn't feel like God's leading. It could be that sometimes we react to circumstances like Elijah did. The unexpected occurs. We're thrown off. Our position quickly moves from being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to disillusionment because our hearts are sunk and impacted by the unexpected. Oh, the need to wait on the Lord, to be leaning on Him, and not to be putting our hopes in circumstances, because they can change. Sometimes we can look at a trend in our lives and we can kind of forecast in our own minds of what's going to happen. Perhaps Elijah did that. Perhaps Elijah looked at the forecast and went, whoa, look at this. Here's the victory. Here's the victory. Here's the victory. Ahab has truly, he's going to repent. There's going to be salvation in the land. And he goes there. And then all of a sudden, the principalities and powers rear up. Literally, those principalities and powers, those demonic forces, rear up in the form of Jezebel. And he is overwhelmed because the monster there, the evil, the power, was not Ahab. It was still sitting at home. He felt like he was ambushed. Perhaps he saw and he predicted the way that the Lord would now continue to work. And it just didn't happen that way. There are times, let's get this right, brethren, there are times when Christians should be sad. There are times when Christians should be and are going to be discouraged. Let's not look at each other over our shoulders and have a go at each other when we are discouraged and down. We have no place. As a matter of fact, when we do so, when we make that little noise, they ought to know better. We are missing an opportunity for godly ministry. Bear ye one another's burdens. Not chuck it at them. It's our opportunity to be that Christ-like example and to show the unconditional love of Christ that doesn't instantly judge and put people into a box. You see, Jesus himself experienced emotions, real hard emotions that impacted him physically. Here they are. He experienced exhaustion and he needed to withdraw and rest. He experienced anger, disgust, sorrow, compassion, frustration, agony at the coming suffering. We would translate that to be anxiety when it comes to us. Empathy and forgiveness. And yet we're so thankful that in Hebrews 4, it tells us that being tempted as in all things like we are, yet without sin. And so although we hear it and we've heard it so many times, and you know we're told constantly, we're encouraged, Jesus knows how we're feeling, Jesus knows how we're feeling. You know what? He knows what we're feeling. And he knows what Elijah's feeling. But the great thing is that he knows the key that will unlock the hope and the joy that needs to bring him on to continue in his walk. The circumstances here in Elijah's life showed that he had a momentum from Carmel. But he was not expecting this shock. But see, it didn't take God by surprise, did it? God knew. Just because it took Elijah by surprise doesn't mean that God has lost control. Elijah's experience now was that God comforted him and met him where he was at. He was impacted by the battle with principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. He felt the battle and it resulted in fear. He felt safe in the territory by going over the border, but oh no, he went another day's journey into the wilderness and asked for his life to finish. So many times, and I know even myself, that we tend to self-judge by our own view of our own success in life. And when we do that, we're basically taking God out of the heavens and we're putting him right here next to us, saying that he's fallible. It's so easy to do. Don't judge God's worth. Don't judge God's will. Don't judge God's purpose by the circumstances in your life. You walk with him daily. You set your affections on things above. You entrust your feelings and your failings to the blessed Savior, and still things go wrong. We do live in a broken world. We all live in a sin-riddled body. We will all make mistakes. We will all feel discouraged for one reason or another. But just because we feel like that does not determine God's character. Be reminded this morning that firstly, we are safe in the Savior. We are safe in the Savior. Elijah was running. He knew what it was like to be safe in his God. He experienced that for 3 years, and yet he was trying to run and create his own safety net. When we need to be hid, he hides us. He hides us in Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, first of all. And then he hides us under the shelter of his wings when we need a safe place to go emotionally. But the key for us this morning was that God knows our frame. I said before, he knows what kind of dust we are. It's not surprising to God when we crumble. But his first aim is to help us and to restore. When we find ourselves despairing and sunk, it's crucial. It's a crucial step. It's a decision that we expose ourselves more, even more so, to the Heavenly Father. You know, when we're physically sick, you know, you go to the medicine cabinet and you start popping the pills, right? You start, down goes the vitamin C, and we've got a great one at our house called olive leaf extract. You see, children, when parents giggle like that, they know what's good for you. Take your olive leaf extract, even though it's cherry flavored or whatever it happens to be. It's good for you, right? You start to throw down all of those treatments, right? Because you know you're trying to boost your immune system. It's the same thing when we come under spiritual attack. It's the same thing when we feel these feelings starting to come on. We need to put on even more the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try and run over the border or seek satisfaction in something else by piling into the flesh in something else that's going to be temporary. No, go to the Savior. Because he wants us to enter into the victory that he's already won on the cross. He wants us to use the tools in his toolbox that he has given us to exercise powerful prayer. Now, I will say this, and we are coming to an end soon, but I will say this, is that if you do face those times and you do find yourself down and you do find yourself spiraling, then you need to seek help. You need to reach out and you need to seek godly counsel and not try that on your own. But the best prayer here is related and based on Scripture. To be really submitted in powerful prayer to address these things, it needs to be focused on the finished work of Christ. Let me go through these. If you taking notes, you're going to have to do it real quick, right? John 10:10, I have come that you might have abundant life. Luke 4:18, I have come to set captives free. John 8:32-36, the truth will set you free. Whoever has the Son is free indeed. John 16:33, I have overcome the world. In me, you will do also. Colossians 1:13, you have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. We all want God to take our problems away and to come and do it for us. But you see, our Heavenly Father also wants us to use the promises that He's already given us. Deuteronomy 31:8, He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Isaiah 43:1, don't fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And the Lord is my rock. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 119. This is probably one of the most powerful things that I can leave with you because it's God's word, it's not mine. Psalm 119. I was so excited when I started to go through this passage. I'm almost ashamed that I haven't seen this before. It's the largest chapter in the Bible, right? We are not going to be reading 176 verses. Whew. It says, brother, it's almost 12:05, you know, what are we doing here? Later on, find a verse amongst those verses that doesn't talk about God's law, God's word, God's precepts, God's character, God's faithfulness. There's one. When we get to verse 56, David has talked about God's law in every single verse. When we get to verse 80, God's word is talked about in every single verse. You flip over. You've got to be going. I'm not going to tell you where it is. Don't start searching for it now. He says it in here over 180 times that the word of God is necessary to his recovery. And what does he say in verse 114? Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. The best medication for us spiritually is always the word of God. Now, I'm not talking about medical conditions. I'm not talking about those situations at all. I'm talking about when we are spiritually oppressed, go to the word of God. Use verses just like the Lord Jesus did and quoted against the devil when he was tempted. Use scripture as your weapon. Write it down. Have it ready. Don't give place to the devil. Do all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13. So, to finish off here, I like what Marshall Segal said in his piece called When I Am Afraid. He says, what fears creep into your heart most often? Are you worried that you might never get married? If you are married, that your marriage may never get better? Are you afraid of failing at work or losing your job? Do you have fears about your health, what illness you might have or how you might die? Do you worry regularly about your children, their health, their relationships, their faith? When are you afraid, he says. He continues and says, what you fear the most will be exactly what Satan uses and is most likely targeting you in your life. He preys on insecurity, anxiety, and distress. He pours the petrol of lies upon our fears and is trying to persuade us that God is powerless, indifferent, or distant. But God is not powerless. His power is immeasurable. God is not indifferent towards you. He cares for you as a father does for his child. And God is not distant because he is near to all who call upon him. Where are we at this morning in our hearts? Well, Elijah, he was bowled over. And we're going to see him go on that journey for 40 days and 40 nights on that one meal that God gave him. That's how powerful God's provision was for him. Well, the devil may try his best, but nothing can change God's word. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the thought that came to my mind, or the tune that came to my mind as I was finishing off here on this one, was... I know he's able. He's able. We need to remember he's able. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we trust that you encourage our hearts as we close in Jesus' name. Amen.